I do thank you for inviting me to be with you and to bring God's word to you on such an important subject. You can't get a much more important subject than God, and that's who the Holy Spirit is. So you are actually dealing with the most important of subjects. So I do thank you. Today, one of the characteristics, comments of celebrities is that they're not religious, but they are very spiritual. They don't judge other people. They're not preaching or promoting their beliefs. They're not part of any church or religious organisation, but they are very spiritual. However, they usually can't tell you what the spirituality is that they are. I mean, some will say, well, you know, I followed Buddhism and some westernised version of Hinduism. But generally, it's a kind of vague awareness that there's more to life than just the physical world, just the material existence. That there's some pursuit of peace or wellness or some other vague, meaningless term. They're not atheists, but they don't know what they are. It's a reaction in some senses against the banal, boring, hard, soulless atheism, which reached its peak in the scientific materialism of the 1960s. The Christian reaction at that time to this kind of materialistic worldview was the neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement. And so these people, well, they just are spiritual. That's all they are. But we don't know what kind of spiritual they are. Now, both the celebrity spirituality and the charismatic spirituality fails to do justice to the Holy Spirit of God and fails to do justice, therefore, to true spirituality. In your books, there's pages to write on, and there's a spare page under this title. I don't know the page number, but I want you to write something for a moment, just a moment, just between you and God and the piece of paper. But writing actually confirms you to think clearly. I want you to write just quickly, just a little word or two, sentence at the most. What do you expect the Spirit of God to do for you? If suddenly you received now the Spirit of God, what difference do you expect it would make to your life? What is the effect of the Spirit of God? And I want you to write it down because I hope that it's right. And even more importantly, I hope it's wrong. And I hope you can see the difference by the end of the weekend, what you've written there. That's why it's just private. It's between you and God and the piece of paper. Just a word or sentence or two, not a book as long as my book. Okay, that'll be enough, that'll be enough. This weekend we're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit and the true spirituality that arrives, that comes with his arrival. In particular, we're looking at why Jesus sent his Spirit. Sent him to do what? For the right starting point is Jesus. Why? Why start there rather than, say, Genesis 1? Well, because the part of the Bible where we have the most and the clearest teaching about the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity is with Jesus. About the Spirit coming to do a particular task in ministry, it's in Jesus' teaching, particularly the passage we look at late this afternoon on John 14-16. The Old Testament hardly ever refers to the Spirit as a separate person of the Trinity. There's only one reference, really, where you'd say, oh, the Holy Spirit is the second person. It's in the New Testament of the teaching of Jesus that you find out the Holy Spirit is the second person of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the finger of God, the hand of God, the eye of God are all just used without. You don't think of the finger of God as a second person of the Trinity, or the Holy Spirit, or the hand of God as being a fourth person or something. It's just its way of saying God did. There's one reference, but that's only one. In fact, he's not called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's called the Spirit of God. Only twice is he ever actually referred to as the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus that you actually get the teaching about the Holy Spirit. But before we start looking with Jesus, there's still an Old Testament background to Jesus' teaching and to his teaching about the coming of the Spirit. So what I'm going to do this morning and this weekend, in a sense, just to let you fill in, it's what's in the book, but it's much more than what's in the book you get. That is, before Jesus and after Jesus is what we're going to get. Before Jesus in this morning, after Jesus tomorrow, the Jesus part is late this afternoon. The before Jesus this morning, though, well, it's before the coming of the Spirit. Right after morning tea, we'll be with Jesus, but again, his teaching before his teaching about the Holy Spirit. However, right now, here is the Old Testament. Because it's hard to understand the Bible without knowing, first heading, really, the Babylonian captivity. See, much of the Old Testament recounts the history of Israel from the Exodus to the exile. A sad tale of how a rescue from slavery returned to slavery. In the Exodus, the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt and took to the promised land. In the exile, the people of Israel were sent into slavery in Babylon. Now, please don't get these two things, Exodus and exile, confused. They both start with the X, but that's about the similarity. They're both about slavery, but the difference is huge. The two events were over 800 years apart. Now we're going to find out whether I can do this at all. Oh, you've done it already. Cheat. What chance am I? That's good. Good, good. Well done. I mean, she's listening to the talk, doesn't she? you mustn't get Babylon confused with Egypt. They are a long way apart. And they're hundreds of, they're 800 years difference between the Exodus and the exile. What happened 800 years ago? 1300. You know, Chaucer was writing. I mean, it's a different world. You know, it's like confusing the Battle of Hastings with the Holocaust. They both start with the letter H, but really, and they both happen, but really, they're totally different events, different periods of history. Exodus, exile. What we're thinking about here is the Babylonian exile, when the people were rescued out of Egypt under Moses. God made a covenant with them on the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, and that's the kind of constitution of the country. The constitution, the new nation of Israel, where they were to be, here we go, see if I can do it. No. What am I doing? I'll go this way. I go. Now I've just turned it off. Hey, there it is. Okay, thank you. I now know what to do. The constitution, that they were to be God's people, living God's way in God's land. That's the summary of it as a constitution. However, built into this covenant, this contract, this constitution, was the condition that they were to live God's way, or they'd forfeit God's land and they'd be driven into exile and scattered among the nations. Well, sadly, that's what happened. For over time, they forgot God. They forgot the God who rescued them out of Egypt. They forgot the God who gave them the promised land. And they turned to other gods, which the Ten Commandments told them not to do. That's right at the beginning of the commandments. And they turned to the degenerate ways of the Canaanites, because the other gods were very degenerate. And so they lived like the nations around about them. About 900 BC, they were divided into Israel, that's the purpley, mauvey, I'm always colourblind, so I hope that's the colour, and Judah, which was the blue. The southern nation of Judah followed the David family, the northern kingdom of Israel, the other countries, the countries around about, the little states around about. Philistia is, of course, where Gaza is, so we're still dealing with Palestinians, Philistines. That's still there. This world is still here. We're dealing with a real place. This is not Narnia, friends. This is the real place. Israel, the northern kingdom, you see, followed in revolt against David's family. The 10 northern tribes of the Assyrians destroyed in 721 BC. That's Israel was wiped out. And then the two southern tribes were destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. They were carved off into slavery. So, I don't want that one yet. Yes, there we go. So Israel, 721, destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah, 587, destroyed by the Babylonians. And then for 70 years, the Judahs, from which we get Jew, the Judah, they lived in captivity in Babylon until, strangely, extraordinarily, God rescued them again, this time not by Moses, this time by Cyrus the Persian. You know, they loved Moses, the great founder of their kind of understanding. Moses was a good Jew. Cyrus, he was a pagan. God used the pagan Cyrus to rescue the Jews out of the hands of the Babylonians and sent them back. Now, all this happened because God's people were profaning the name of the Lord. Instead of making it holy, they were making it unholy. So the meaning of the word profane. They'd taken his name. They were known as Yahweh's people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But they had taken the name in vain. You remember the Ten Commandments? You mustn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Doesn't mean you're not to swear. You shouldn't. But that's not what it's about. It's about taking God's name. God's name is Yahweh. These were supposed to be Yahweh's people, living in Yahweh's land. But they didn't live as Yahweh wished his people to live. They were not distinctive, holy people, living by Yahweh's laws, living Yahweh's ways. Instead, they lived the ways of the Canaanites. They were not distinctive. They were just like the rest. So instead of his name being honoured and glorified among the nations as the unique great God that he was, Yahweh was laughed at. Yahweh was a laughingstock of the ancient world, scorned because he was such a weak and pathetic God whose peoples were no different to any other people. And so we read this morning of Ezekiel 36, of God's action in judgment, because that's what is taking place. Pick it up in Ezekiel 36, looking at verse 18. I'm sorry about translations. I'm now speaking at more and more churches and I get confused. So half the time I speak NIV, half the time I speak ESV. But you're clever. You'll work it out. If there's a problem, tell me. Verse 18, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways, and their deeds I judged them. Verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. Yahweh's not a God worth having. You see, he doesn't look after you, doesn't protect you, doesn't keep you. Wherever they went, they continued to bring discredit upon God. They continued to profane his name. Nations scorned their weak God, who couldn't protect his enslaved people. People didn't see the Israelites and wonder in amazement and astonishment. What extraordinary people. See, back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is an old man, he's about to die, he tells the people again about what happened. He recounts the history out of Egypt and he says to them what they're supposed to do. And that is, they're supposed to live in such a way that the nations will say, have we ever seen such a nation whose God is so close to them, listening to their prayers, whose laws are so just and wise and righteous, whose ways of living to challenge so challenging? See, these people were to be so different, but so different magnificently, that people would say, these people have got a God like nobody else. They've got a relationship with God like nobody else. They've got morality like nobody else. Indeed, some of the things of the law given by God through Moses to the people are foundational to our civilization to this day. the rule of law. We just take it for granted. But the king had to live under the law. Absolute monarchy, the king lives above the law. The king decides what the law is. The king can never be held to account by the law. Whereas we believe our king, our rulers, whoever they are under the law. That comes from the Bible. That comes from the Old Testament. This is a different kind of law keeping than anybody has ever seen before. This is still the struggle. You see it with Mr. Trump at the moment. And Mr. Biden as well. They're saying, you know, these people can be brought before the courts. Most powerful man in the world can be brought to the local court and say, why did you speed when you were driving that car? Right? They're not above the law. It just is, it's for us normal. Not for Mr. Putin. You know, not for all kinds of tyrants, not for Adolf Hitler. Not for leaders of religions either. Yeah, it's one of the differences, Muhammad and Jesus. Muhammad's behaviour, God kept on changing the Quran to fit in with Muhammad's behaviour. Jesus came and lived under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Right? It's a different concept. And you're supposed to see these and say, geez, there's no other nation like... You have a God like no other God that has created a world that is better than anything I've ever seen. But that's not how Israel lived. Instead of following the law that God had given them, Israel followed the ways of the world and lived just like all the other nations. And some of the kings of Israel lived like the other nations. And even the great King David, with the whole Bathsheba affair. It wasn't just the Bathsheba affair, taking another man's wife, but also having him murdered, trying to corrupt him, if you remember the stories of her husband. And then ultimately having him murdered. David was living above the law. But in Israel, you can't live above the law, because we are all under the law of God. So it wasn't this view. The nation saw these people and laughed, because God couldn't keep them under control. God actually put them back into slavery. He's a pathetic God. Look at them. They claim to be God's chosen special nation, precious nation. They said their God was the God of gods. Their God was the creator of all the nations. But they're no different to the rest of us, except they're our slaves and we're their masters, because their God is a nothing. And so we read in Ezekiel 36 of God's action in salvation. For once more he's going to rescue the slaves. Once more he's going to bring them across the desert and bring them back to the promised land. But notice the reason in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Almighty, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I am not like the other gods. And I'm going to rescue you so that the whole world will know I am not like the other gods. It was for the sake of his name that he was saving the people who bore his name. He wanted to make his name holy, special, different, respected, honoured, hallowed. Yes, hallowed. Hallowed's a funny English word. The only place you use it these days is the Lord's Prayer. That's the only place, isn't it? That's because the Lord's Prayer is based in Ezekiel 36. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? I hope so. If you prayed the Lord's Prayer, did you know you were praying Ezekiel 36? My guess not. Here is the day, my friends, that you discover Ezekiel 36, and because this is what the Lord's Prayer is all about: hallowing, making holy God's name. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray that God's name would be at last hallowed, because Ezekiel promised it's going to happen. So he's praying for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 in the Lord's Prayer. So here was my second big heading, the New Deal that God was doing for Israel. The nations were going to be gathered by God's holiness. For it was not out of his concern, for it was out of his concern for the holiness of his name that he was going to rescue the people from the nations where he'd scattered them, especially from Babylon, which was the world empire, the capital city of the universe at that time. It was because God was not like any other God. You see, he was the living God. He's the true God who had chosen to place his name in this land with these people. He was powerful and could rescue his slaves. His name and reputation did matter, and he was to be acknowledged by all the other nations. So for the sake of his name, he was going to gather his people once more back into the promised land. However, they were also being gathered out of his mercy, out of his kindness to them, for they didn't deserve to be gathered. They deserved to be left to rot in slavery in Babylon. They deserved to be dissolved as a nation, consigned to the footnote of history. You know, a little footnote. Once there was a people called Israel. They were rescued as slaves out of Egypt. They lived a while in Canaan, but they've been dispersed everywhere and don't exist anymore. Just that kind of footnote that you can get about the Gittites or the Moabites or the Hittites. They're all footnotes, aren't they? Well, Israel deserved to be a footnote. But God was going to bring them back because they were Yahweh's people. And to bring them back, he was going to wash them clean of their iniquities and give them a fresh start. So verses 24, 25. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. And I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And more than being cleansed by God's mercy, they're also to be gathered into a prosperity, into God's prosperity. Look down at verse 29. And I'll deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I'll summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. No, they're going to be the wealthy people in the promised land of flowing with milk and honey once more. The kingdom of God is going to be re-established. God's people, remember, living, there we, God's people, living in God's land, in the land of milk and honey, slaves turned into rulers, the impoverished turned into the wealthy. Never again will the nations mock God, ridicule, deride and despise the people of Israel, impoverished by famine and living in hardship, because they're not. They're going to be living in prosperity and wealth. Now they're going to live with the affluence, sufficient food and shelter for all. Verses 33, thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I'll cause the cities to be inhabited and waste places be rilled, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they'll say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations that are left all around you shall know that they'll know I am Yahweh. I've rebuilt and ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I have spoken it and I will do it. But it's not sufficient to be God's people living in God's land unless they are changed people. For otherwise they'll bring disgrace upon God again. And they'll be punished and scatter them just once more. To be God's people living in God's land, they have to be God's people living God's way in God's land. You see, that's the key bit. That's what they failed at last time. That's why they didn't remain God's people in God's land. But Well, you see, God will sprinkle them clean. He'll make them clean so they wouldn't stand defiled and dirty in the face of the nations around. Their impurities, their moral failures, they'll be washed from them. They're going to start again clean. But we've all seen a dog that's been washed go out and immediately roll in the dirt, haven't we? We've all seen clothes washed to be soiled after the next football game. We've all seen the child bathed only to get dirty once more. But what's the point of washing Israel clean? For 800 years, they've consistently and persistently refused to stay clean. They refused to live God's way. So why would anything be different now? I'll bring them back, I'll wash them, and what are they going to do? They're going to get dirty again. And then there is this new element added, an extraordinary element, a supernatural new element, something that would make a real and permanent difference. God promised to give a new heart. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God is going to change the people spiritually and morally. Not just change the circumstances in which they live, not just exchange the externals of their life, like putting a new suit on them, but to change them from inside, changing their heart, changing their spirit. And what is this new heart? What is this new spirit within them? Why, it's nothing less than God's plan to put my spirit within you. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Up until this stage, there is a chance that you've been sitting here thinking, "Philip, you're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but you haven't mentioned him." Well, if you were thinking that way, we've got there at last, right? The background to the coming of the Spirit. Here is the promise of the Spirit of God coming. And when God's Spirit is given to his people, what will we see happen? Well, what did you write down about what you expected the Spirit to do? Now that they have the Spirit of God, they're going to glow in the dark. They have strange smiles on their faces. They'll never get old or sick or die. They'll have a sense of spiritual elation and excitement. They'll be able to sing. They'll see miracles. What did you write down? What did you expect? What do you expect the Spirit to do? See, none of that. Friends, it's none of these things that the new age of the spirituality, the new age spirituality people, they'll teach us to expect all kinds of bizarre and wonderful things, but none of those are what's here. For when you have the Spirit of God within you, you will act and be like God, the God who gives his word and keeps his word, the God who told his people how to live his way. So you'll be moved by the Spirit of God within you to walk in God's statutes, to carefully obey his rules. This is extraordinary, friends. It sounds dull and boring, especially compared to doing miracles and glowing in the dark. But it's the great miracle of regeneration, that sinful people, that's us, that sinful people will want to be godly is an extraordinary, enormous change. Because sinful people, by definition, do not want to be godly. But that's the change that's going to happen. Yeah, ponder it, ponder it. It's what every government has ever wanted. So the Prime Minister of Australia would love to have this power. You see, the Tax Act, it runs to 14,000 pages, the Australian Tax Act. legislation after legislation after legislation to stop people fiddling the tax system. And it has failed. It continues to fail, especially now that some of the people who have written some of it actually were advising their own customers how to get around it. You cannot make the Tax Act work. Why? Because people don't want to pay tax. That's why. What would happen if we could just suddenly, magically, enable every citizen to want to pay the tax? Well, firstly, a whole bunch of accountants would have to retrain. Some of the brightest, I'm sorry if one of you are here, but some of the brightest brains in our land are spending their time helping people fill out their tax forms, I'll say. But you could actually reduce the whole Tax Act down to a page. In fact, down to a sentence. Make your contribution to the good of society. There, that's all you need. If people believed in government, believed the government was doing the good of society, and they wanted to do it, that's all you'd need to say is make your contribution. If people wanted to support the government, if people ever wanted to pay the tax, because we don't. Because we don't trust the government. We don't think they're doing a good thing. We don't feel that generosity, and we're worried about our neighbours getting away with things different to ours, and we're people who are greedy and materialistic. We don't want to pay tax for a whole host of reasons. And so we have pages after pages and legislation after legislation and a whole industry on tax consultancies. You say, but Philip, this is just totally unrealistic. It could never happen, my friends. It has happened. Do you want me to show it to you? Very simple. How do we fund churches? We say to people, make your contribution to the welfare of our community. That's all we say. There's no more manipulation or power to it than that. I mean, there are some churches that are, and I'm sorry about those, and I take it and assume you're not one of those. But we're just saying, if you believe in this gospel, then give to this gospel. We don't tell you how much. We don't even find out how much. We just give whatever. And because people are committed to it, so it is funded. If people are committed to something, it will be funded. If they're not committed to it, they won't be. What you need is people committed. Heart change. Heart transplant country. That's what you need. And that's what is being promised, you see. When the washed, clean people are taken back, they are to be regenerated so as to want to keep God's law. And when born-again people come to live in the land, then finally you may conclude, these are my people and I am their God. So verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. This will be God's people living God's way in God's land. This will be the kingdom of priests and the whole true holy nation, standing out as different to all the other nations of the world. And this grace of God and movement of his spirit will bring confession and shame. See the sudden change in verse 31 there? Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. See, my legalist friends, Mr. Legalist, they'll always argue the point. Oh, it's not my fault. Now, I'm improving. Oh, the law's too old-fashioned. You know, that's medieval. I mean, I kept some parts of the law. I mean, I'm better than my neighbours, especially the people I sit next to in church. And isn't there a sub clause that gives me permission to do what I'm doing? And what about those people over there? They're a lot worse than I, and they're not being punished. You can't handle the truth. There's an interesting article in the paper today, headed about the Jesus moment. I immediately read it because I saw it. What's it about? It's about the fact that people can't handle the truth. That when the truth is before them, a big article on a psychologist in America is showing what they call the backfire effect. It's written in a book, which I thought the title of the book is brilliant. I'm never going to buy the book, but just the title is really good. The title is, I Told Me So. That's so true, isn't it? Very easy to do the normal, I told you so, but I told me so. Yeah. We don't face the truth well. But when the Spirit of God comes, we will face the truth. The truth of our own sinfulness. And we will turn back to God and be moved by the Spirit to obey the law of God. So when Israel is gathered back into the land, washed clean, given a new heart, the Spirit will lead them to obey the law, and then they won't be making excuses, but confessing with shame their sin, conscious not of their new morality, but conscious of their profound sinfulness and God's marvellous mercy and grace. You ever notice when you go to church, it's the only place you go to where you roll up and the first thing they do is get you to tell the world and each other that you're a sinner. Confession of sins happens in church over and over. It's the only organisation. You know, you join a golf club, you've got to get people to testify that you're a good moral person. You know, you want to be a lawyer, you've got to get people to testify that you're a good moral person. Right? Politicians, they're always telling us they're good and moral. Every other club, every organisation, you've got to have ethics. And you join up with church, the first thing you're going to say is, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched failure. Because we deal with the truth. Because the Holy Spirit brings the truth. So the Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus, in his teaching about the Spirit, his sending of the Spirit, is the extraordinary event. Now, this is all the background. So when Jesus turns up, a man comes to him and says, late at night, I know you're from God because look at the wonderful miracles you're doing. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus said, what do you mean born again? How can you be born again? We'll go back into my mother's womb. They're ridiculous. You can't do that. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But how? Why? He said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? I mean, a teacher of Israel should have known Ezekiel 36. That the whole of what we're talking about is the recommencing. Not just brought back to the promised land. Not just that. Washed clean, needed. Changed from within by the Spirit of God. Changed to want to live God's way in God's land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself. We thank you for the prophecy of Ezekiel and the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of your Spirit to change and transform us, not just externally but internally, that we might live as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.